Our text this morning is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 15. We've been in a series of studies on this amazing book, and I'd like to read in 2 Samuel 15, beginning with verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. And then jumping ahead to verse 23, the whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it in his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I'm not pleased with you,' then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace and with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." So David prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, we pray that you would help us to get serious with you this morning. We pray that you would help us to have our eyes opened and our hearts teachable as we meditate on this, your word. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you who inspired the scriptures would be here to tutor us in their understanding and application in our lives. And we pray, O Lord Jesus, that you would teach us to pray even as you taught the disciples to pray. And may the result of this time together be a relationship with you that is more pleasing in your sight. We ask it in the name of the Savior. Amen. In the year 2000, a very popular Christian author, author of Bible study materials that many of us use, by the name of Bruce William Wilkinson, wrote a book called The Prayer of Jabez. And Wilkinson's book, some of you may be aware, hit the New York Times bestseller list, and in the space of just 2 years, it sold over 9 million copies, and who knows how many millions have been sold since then. We know that there were seven related books, derivative books, that were published not long thereafter, The Prayer of Jabez Journal. There is a Prayer of Jabez Devotional, books written for adults as well as children. Then there's the Prayer of Jabez for Women that his wife Darlene wrote, and on it goes. It's almost a cottage industry of books about this prayer. And then there's a lot of merchandising paraphernalia to go along with it, so you will never forget the prayer. Keychains, mugs that you can buy, backpacks with the prayer emblazoned on it, Christmas ornaments, scented candles, mouse pads, an artist's conception of what Jabez himself must have looked like, and a line of jewelry as well. All this for a prayer that in English takes only 29 words and in Hebrew only 13 words. And just to remind you of the prayer, it goes this way. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain." And God granted his request. It's a remarkable prayer. You can understand why it became so popular, and it's remarkable that 29 English words were turned into a book of 96 pages. But there it is. And I do not have any grand illusions that I'm going to be able to match the prayer of Jabez this morning in terms of its publishing impact. But it does seem to me that the prayer of David, which is in our text, that is actually only half as long, therefore, in principle, more memorizable, it deserves to be just as popular and deserves certainly for us to study it for the lessons that God has worked into it. It's found in verse 31 of our chapter. So David prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." I realize that doesn't kind of look as well on your refrigerator door, and it also has the decided disadvantage of being a little too specific unless you happen to have Ahithophel in your life who is trying to plot your ruin. And it's not likely that's the case. The name Ahithophel means my brother is a fool, and not many parents would name their kid that. But in any case, it is the case that David's prayer in our text, when read in light of its context, is amazing. It's remarkable. It's an example of what prayer ought to be like, and it's all packed into a very small space. But it's not wrong to look at it as a model. After all, David, for all of his moral failings with respect to his relationship with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, does provide us the model for prayer through the many inspired prayers we find in the book of Psalms. So this is definitely a strength of David's, and we ought to be paying attention to it. We're going to look at it under four headings. But before we get to the headings, we have to look at the background. It's not one that's all that familiar, and I'm depending on the earlier verses of this chapter to unpack it for you. It's about a man named Absalom, who is David's now oldest living son. Amnon had been an older son, but Amnon, as you know, was executed, actually by Absalom, for the rape of Tamar. So Absalom is the oldest living son and the presumptive heir to the throne of David. And Absalom had been embittered by his father, alienated by the father, because of extreme injustices that had been done by David, first toward Tamar, the victim of a rape that David ignored, perhaps because of a paralysis based on his own guilt for the illicit relationship he had with Bathsheba. Absalom had been further alienated by the unjust treatment that David gave to him, allowing him to remain a self-imposed exile for several years, and then even when he was invited back into Jerusalem, never allowing him to see David's face in order to kind of rub his nose into the dirt and remind him that what he had done was so against what David had wished. In any case, Absalom now in our text, well, the opening verses, in the course of time, this is in verse 1 of our chapter, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. Absalom has finally decided to break with his father, and he's going to take the throne at this point in a treacherous rebellion. And Absalom doesn't seem to need the help of marketing experts. He knows how to brand himself. If you look at what he does, he's interested in creating image, an image of projection of power there with his chariot and horses and the 50 running men in front of them. A chariot, incidentally, was a very useful weapon, mostly used by the enemies of Israel and not by Israel, but it is almost useless in the area where Jerusalem is, the central highlands where the terrain is so rugged. Chariots were only used in battle out in the plains, on the flat land and deep valleys that you have at the perimeters of Israel. Here, you can think of it as a stretch limo. It's obviously not adding to the velocity of his travel. If there are 50 runners going in front of him, he can't go any faster than the runners. In fact, he would be doing well to keep up with them, given the terrain. But it's all for show. And it means that wherever Absalom goes, there's a ready-made crowd of his secret service, the 50 men running in front of him. It's like arriving in your own personal Learjet when you arrive with such an entourage. And it definitely is an image reminding, memorizing a kind of experience. You look at them with these accoutrements and you think, boy, that man looks like the makings of a king. He is a consummate politician, as our chapter goes on in 2 Samuel 15 in verse 2. He would get up early, we read, and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. And whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" You know, he's one of these politicians that wants to get to know you personally. Oh, you know, you come from Saugus. That's a beautiful city. In fact, the historic ironworks are there. You're so fortunate to live there. Or maybe it's Quincy. Oh, the city of king of presidents of the United States, and what a wonderful heritage. And he got to know where people came from and made a big deal of it, apparently. And then he goes on and he asks, then Absalom would say to them, "Look, your claims are valid and proper. They're all correct. Every plaintiff from Absalom's political point of view, he understands it. He gets it. But there's no representative of the king to hear you," he would say. And Absalom would add, "Oh, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case could come to me and I would see that he gets justice." The consummate politician Absalom seems to get it, that people want to believe that they're the victims of unjust treatment. Every one of you, you all have the case to be made, and he, the politician, is winning your favor by assuring you he's going to be fighting for you. He's your man. This is a government that cares that he's about. Never mind that this is all bluster. Never mind that he's twisting the facts. We know from the previous chapter that actually even a poor widow from Tekoa, bereaved of husband and son, has an audience when it comes to King David. She takes her case. Of course, it's a pretense, but she takes it right to the highest court in the land, and David listens and gives a very fair judgment, in fact, one that condemns himself, it turns out, and that's the point of her ruse. But this is propaganda. meant to build his own reputation, make friends all across Israel, and he carried on like this for 4 years, stealing the hearts of the people. Well, anyway, Absalom is clearly extrapolating from his own experience. It's true, in his case, David wouldn't allow his case to come to trial, you know, he just dawdling and so on, because his case was a case against Amnon, his older brother, who had raped Tamar. And it was a case that David refused to hear, and at last was tricked into releasing Amnon from Jerusalem, which under the legal practices of the day meant that the trial, well, it was going to be dropped. The case was dropped for want of prosecution. David was in effect saying by releasing Amnon from the jail that was Jerusalem, a city of refuge, by releasing him, we're not going to try this case. That's when Absalom took matters into his own hands, which he should under biblical law as the avenger of blood, and saw to the execution of the guilty rapist. In any case, it seems to Absalom that his experience must be universal. It wasn't. But he knows injustice from the inside and is bitterly opposed to his father. This is clearly what motivates him. And now the time is ripe. At the end of 4 years, in verse 7, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord." And he goes there with the king, wishing him to go in peace. And when he goes, he then starts the rebellion. It's 18 miles to the south, and as soon as he gathers his men, he will then press back into Jerusalem, a very short trip, and take over the city. So we might ask, with respect to David's prayer, isn't this prayer too late? That's the first thing that strikes us. It turns out prayer is never too late. It might seem that it's too late. It ought to be the case that David would have prayed much earlier that Absalom would never rebel against him, you know, while there was still a chance to be reconciled rather than doing what he did, which was just simply to rub salt into the wound of Absalom. Why not pray about Ahithophel? Well, the text says, when David was told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom, so David prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." But that prayer is too late, too. Why not have prayed earlier that Ahithophel would never defect to Absalom in this rebellion? Well, the brevity of David's prayer is certainly explicable by the urgency of the situation. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." There's tremendous urgency. The urgency, however, results not in no prayer. It results in a short prayer. A short prayer is fine. The fact is, we're to always pray. You're to pray at the rotary of, you know, when cars are cutting you off and you're feeling a little grumpy. You're to pray when the principal calls you into the office or the boss is wanting to have a word with you. As you go there, pray. Make it a short prayer. Otherwise, he'll be even angrier when you get there. Short prayers are okay. Jesus once urged our short prayers when he condemned those who are pagans who keep on babbling because they think they will be heard because of their many words. You know, a marathon prayer session is not what's needed, even when there's a terrific need. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. And then he gives us a 20-second prayer as a model, namely the Lord's Prayer. 20 seconds is all it takes to pray it, actually. Well, the urgency explains the brevity of the prayer, but the gravity explains the indispensable nature of the prayer. You must pray because of the need being so great. James chapter 5 then summarizes the lesson from the first point, and that simply is this: is any one of you in trouble, he should pray. Are you in trouble? It's not a time for action, it's a time for prayer and then action. But prayer, indispensable if you're in trouble. A second quality of the prayer is you might look at it and think it's not only too late, it's too great. It's too big. He's asking for too much. Under the circumstances, it's a surprising prayer. I say this because of the person that Ahithophel was and what his gifts were. Ahithophel, the text tells us in 2 Samuel 15:12, was David's counselor. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Absalom had gone down to Hebron to get out of the city and to gather all those who would be in opposition to David. And he asked for Ahithophel to come. David's counselor, he's a member of the cabinet of David, a trusted advisor. And apparently Absalom sensed that Ahithophel would be good for it. He would be interested in coming. Why would that be? Well, we'll think about it in a moment. But we know he is not only just an advisor, he's an extremely wise advisor. In 2 Samuel 16:23, it says this, "Now in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God." That's how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. You want the wisdom of God? Go to Ahithophel. You can count on it. It's like talking to God. He's so wise in the counsel that he gives. This is his greatest strength, you think. And you wonder, well then, why pray, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness? That seems like too big a prayer. I don't know what would be comparable. Maybe you're a little upset about Tom Brady. Oh, Lord, please make Tom Brady forget how to play football. I mean, that's the thing that's about him that everyone knows. Or, you're upset about Bill Gates. Oh, Lord, help Bill Gates to go broke. You could pray a lot of things about Bill Gates, but if you pray that, you're praying against what seems to be his greatest strength, isn't it? Or think about the presumptive nominees of both parties at this point, what you might be praying about them. But would it be likely to pray, oh Lord, help those nominees to suddenly realize that America deserves better, and therefore they both step aside so that we could choose better candidates to run this country out of the 240 million adults who would qualify as nominees. Well, in any case, that's this kind of prayer. That's what David is a man of enormous faith. What he's praying is against the greatest attribute of Ahithophel. O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel to foolishness. Psalm 81 says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it." We often insult God with the prejudice of low expectation. We ask him for far too little. He asks us to open up our mouths wide so that they may be filled with all of his good things and blessing. After all, he's the God who made heaven and earth. That's the one to whom we're bringing our petitions. He's the one who redeemed Israel up out of Egypt. I'm the God who brought you up out of Egypt. I brought low the greatest power in the world at that time. Pharaoh was humbled. The gods of the Egyptians were humbled as God miraculously visited plagues on them, rescuing his people out of that house of bondage, out of that impossible situation. If you've got a God like that, open wide your mouth when you ask. Pray big, and don't be afraid to pray for too much. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind, Jeremiah 32 says. Is anything too hard for me? Do your prayers look like the prayers of one who knows there's absolutely nothing that's too hard for God? Oh, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel to foolishness. There's a third attribute of this prayer, read in context. Not only is it seemingly too late, but no, it's not too late, because when it's urgent, you pray. It's seemingly too great, but no, it's not too great, because you're praying to a great God who's capable of answering any prayer. And likewise, it's seemingly too presumptuous. It's a prayer you don't deserve God to answer. Who is Ahithophel? He's a counselor. He's like going to God, but he's something else. It turns out Ahithophel is also the grandfather of Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read that Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. Eliam is mentioned in only one other verse in the entire Bible, and it's in the same book, 2 Samuel chapter 23, where it says Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel is the granddad of Bathsheba. He was the one who stood up at the wedding among the other guests and said that we do in support of this marriage between Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. It's no doubt that he was deeply offended by what David did as this became known with respect to the illicit relationship, the marriage-wrecking relationship, the murderous relationship that he had with Bathsheba and Uriah. And so his advice in 2 Samuel 16, the next chapter, in verse 21, when he gives advice to Absalom, starts with the advice of bitter revenge. He tells Absalom, now that you're in Jerusalem, David has fled, and he left his 10 concubines there at the palace, as we read. Ahithophel says, lie with your father's concubines whom he left to take care of the palace. And then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. He wants Ahithophel to sleep with David's wives, his concubines, on the rooftop, the very place where David was when he first saw Bathsheba and to which he called her. It was a punishment fit the crime that he did this, according to the prophet Nathan. In 2 Samuel 12, Nathan says to David, so David can connect the dots. Nathan the prophet says to David, this is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, namely Absalom. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. You did it in a way where there were no witnesses, and so your illicit relationship couldn't be brought to trial. There were no witnesses. I'm going to do it where everyone sees it. It's a punishment fit the crime. David, realizing this, realizing how he was reaping what he had sown, with respect to the abuse of his own wives and the rebellion of Absalom and the alienation of Ahithophel to the other side based on wrecking the marriage of of Ahithophel's granddaughter, you would think David would have said, I do not deserve to ask anything about this to God. I deserve everything that's coming my way. This is all of him. It's his punishment. Why should I pray? I don't deserve to pray this prayer. Well, in fact, he does not deserve to answer that prayer. And it's not the only prayer he utters that he doesn't deserve to have God answer. He also prayed for his own infant son after he's told by the prophet Nathan that the child born of the illicit union between David and Bathsheba would die. Even in spite of being told that he would die, even in spite of knowing that he deserved to have that grief, that loss, David knows that we have a Father in heaven who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, one who does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities, as it says in Psalm 103. And so David, after hearing the news, Nathan had gone home. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. And David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused and would not eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And then David got up from the ground, he washed, put on lotions, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. It's true, God did not answer his prayer, but David was not going to allow it to be the case that he would not have because he did not ask. He asked a God of mercy who is at liberty to remit the penalties of sin. There's always fine print when God warns us. Ezekiel 33 says, "If I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but then he turns away from his sin and does what is just and right. If he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan and returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life and does no evil, he will surely live and he will not die. None of the sins he's committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He will surely live." Even under the Old Testament, the gospel comes through loud and clear that warnings are set aside in God's mercy very often. As you and I have experienced it as well, how many exams have you passed for which you did not study as you should have? How often have you been actually able to pay bills despite the squandering of finances that preceded it? God often intervenes, and you know, you should have been late because you hadn't prepared, but then for whatever reason, the traffic parted like the Red Sea, and you were able to get to your place on time in the nick of time. God often delivers us from such results that we deserve. In fact, frankly, what prayer have you ever prayed that you don't deserve, you know, that you would deserve to have answered, other than if you're praying for judgment? You and I, this is why we pray in Jesus' name. For no matter how many promises God has made, yet they're yes in Christ. Christ deserves the blessing for which we pray. "I will do," Jesus said, "whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." We mention the name of Jesus in our prayers not because it's a zip code to make sure it gets to the right part of the Trinity or something. We say in the name of Jesus because we are confessing what ought to be in our hearts, whether we say it or not, that this prayer can only be answered on the merit of Jesus Christ, not based on my life. Based on my life, the heavens should be shut. God should be putting his fingers in his ears. But based on Jesus, he quiets the angelic choirs so that he can hear the whisper of the least child on his knees, each son, each daughter of his own. It's based on, "and he will answer it so that the Son may be giving glory to the Father." Now, of course, sometimes the prayer that we ask for may not, if answered exactly as we ask, result in greater glory to Christ. He is the one that has the right to rule and overrule in the answers to our prayers. And David recognized this as well when he insisted that the ark not come along. He wanted to make it clear to the priests that if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he'll bring me back and let me see it in his dwelling place again. But if he says I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. David is not dictating to God. It's all based on grace and mercy. And finally, I want to mention a fourth characteristic of this prayer. Not only does it seem at first to be too late, but it's never too late to pray. Not only does it seem to be too great, but it's no request could ever be too great for the God who can do all things. It seems undeserving, but we never have to worry about deserving prayer because Jesus deserves it all. It seems too specific, frankly. So David prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." In many churches in which we've been part of, perhaps, there's a tendency to encourage not to pray specifically, but to pray generic prayers, the kinds that even God could answer if he were inept. Just prayers like Reinhold Niebuhr's famous prayer, "God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference." It is a lovely prayer, and at times it's a necessary prayer. But it isn't the kind of prayer that shows off the omnipotence of God or his mercy, as does this prayer, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." David could have prayed a more vanilla prayer. He could have said, "O Lord, protect me from whatever Absalom comes up with. Or at least help me to be grateful, because this is the day the Lord has made, and I'll rejoice and be glad in it, even if he ends up destroying me." But pray specifically. Don't be afraid that somehow or other it's going to make God look bad if he doesn't answer it. C.S. Lewis says, "Those who have not learned to ask God for childish things will have less readiness to ask him for great things." We must not be too high-minded. I fancy that we sometimes are deterred from small prayers by a sense of our own dignity rather than of God's. So fine, pray for a parking spot on Park Street, and maybe even one that doesn't have a mirror, you know, a meter, that you can have free parking, and let God then answer it according to his will. Unburden your heart with the requests, because God loves to be asked. Love loves to be told what it knows already. Our Father in heaven wants to be asked for what he longs to give us. It's just like when you ask your Father in earth for something. It delights your Father when you ask him, any parent. If you ask Grandpa, "Give me a kiss," what Grandpa begrudges such a request? Augustine says, God does not ask us to tell him our needs so that he may learn about the need. He knows it already, but in order that we may be capable of receiving what he's prepared to give, so we'll recognize it as coming from his hand. And ask because you have not, you do not have because you do not ask God, as James reminds us. David asked, and because he asked, God, who does immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, answers his prayer in a little different way than David actually worded it. He doesn't turn Ahithophel's counsel to foolishness. He does one better. He demonstrates the foolishness of Absalom in his rebellion by the misleading counsel of Hushai. Our text has David praying in verse 31. In the very next verse, we get the answer. The next verse is, David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, and Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. Had David not asked, it might well be that God would not have answered. And if he didn't answer, seven miracles would not have happened. And the first of those miracles is that Hushai the Archite stuck with David, when actually Hushai should have been most expected to have defected. After all, he's an Archite, and being an Archite means he's of the same tribe as Saul, David's predecessor, who is relentless in seeking to murder David. He would have been of the tribe of Saul, the Benjamite tribe, where Shimei was cursing David. And actually, one of David's men said, give me permission to go up and decapitate Shimei. And David said, no, you're not to do that. Look, my son, my own son, who is of my flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? You expect Benjamites to want to kill David, but not Hushai the Archite. David asked, and God answered. And the first miracle is that an Archite, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, remained loyal with David. The second miracle, of course, is the timing. Just as David arrives at the summit, there's Hushai. David's on his way, leaving as fast as he can the environs of Jerusalem, and he will soon be down at the Jordan River. Imagine if David had come a minute too soon and Hushai hadn't yet arrived, or Hushai arrived too soon and gave up. The miracle of timing is often the miracle that God uses to show us that our times are in his hands. He is sovereign over every one of the days of our lives that are written in his book before one came to pass. It's the timing that's the miracle. A third miracle was seen, that Hushai actually would gain the confidence of Absalom. When Hushai shows up in Jerusalem, oh, by another way, another timing miracle, right? David's friend Hushai arrives at Jerusalem as Absalom is entering. Absalom's coming up from the south. Hushai comes in from the east and manages to get in right in the nick of time. Otherwise, it'd be clear that he's a fifth columnist. He's definitely a traitor. He's a little bit questionable, but he arrives at time, so Absalom is ready to listen to him. Absalom, of course, could have wondered whether Hushai actually has left the employ of David. In the case of Ahithophel, it's clear he had a reason. That's why Absalom knew to ask Ahithophel to join him. This is the grandfather of Bathsheba. Hushai is leaving a very powerful position as the friend of David, a friend that is literally a friend, but also his closest advisor. Hushai is called the friend of David five times in the Bible. It's surprising. And so David helps Hushai by reminding him how he can persuade Absalom. Remind Absalom, first of all, that, well, your loyalty isn't to the king, it's to the office. Hushai says to Absalom, no, the one chosen by the Lord, by the people, by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Why do you come to me? Absalom asks. Hushai answers, oh, it's the office. You're now the king. Oh, and also, why do you come to me? Well, Absalom, if you, the son of David, can rebel against David, how much more so the friend of David? Using Absalom's own example to persuade him. It was a miracle. Absalom was persuaded. Another miracle, a fifth miracle, Absalom, after hearing the good advice of Ahithophel, which was really good advice when he got down to it, he told Absalom, now you're in Jerusalem, David is still fleeing, while he and his men are exhausted, attack him while he's weary and weak. Strike down just the king. Then the people will all turn over to you and their loyalty will be to you. It was great advice. In 2 Samuel 17, verse 4, it says, this plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. Everyone who heard Ahithophel's advice thought it was great. When that happens in your committees, what happens? That's it. If everyone agrees and the boss agrees, that's it, right? But a miracle happened because David had prayed. A miracle happened. Absalom says, let's hear from Hushai, seeking an outsider's bit of advice. Hushai comes in, and Absalom, in a sixth miracle, makes a mistake. He tells Hushai all the things that Ahithophel had advised. So now Hushai has the advantage of knowing what the opposition was advising. And then the seventh miracle, God gave Hushai exceptional wisdom to overturn the wisdom of Absalom. Hushai starts in, the advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. He's almost infallible, just like God, but he's not God. This time, not good. And then he goes on, and how he wins the day is by appealing to Absalom's flattery. Oh, yes, you can go down with a little squadron, go find David and kill him, and just kill him. But just think, then you would have lost the opportunity of a really big victory. Imagine wiping out all of the people who are with David. Imagine going down leading the forces, a force that would be made up of numbers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Get all of Israel from Dan to Bathsheba behind you. Well, that's going to take a long time. That was the time David needed. But Absalom and his arrogance, the man who was into image, just couldn't resist the opportunity for a photo op. And so he gets taken in. The Bible concludes in verse 14 of chapter 17, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel, is what Absalom and the men of Israel said, because the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring a disaster on Absalom. Brothers and sisters, you do not have because you do not ask God. David asked, and miracles happen as a result. You do not have because you do not ask God. David asks, wasn't afraid to make it specific. God changed some of the details, but he who does more than immeasurably more than we ask or think answered that prayer. May it be so for us. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you that in David's example, we find a model for ourselves. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us never to be in such a panic that we're forgetting to do the most important thing, which is to pray. We pray, O Lord, that we would never insult you by the prejudice of low expectation, that our prayers would be as big as your generous omnipotence and love. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us never to paralyze ourselves thinking that we don't deserve this answer, remembering, of course we don't, but that Jesus deserved it all. And may we, O Lord, honor you by asking. May we ask the one who will do immeasurably more even than anything we would ask or think. We pray in his precious name. Amen.